Hey, thank you for having us here. I guess we need to know our journey with Asha. And we're very grateful for just the prayers and support that you have given to us throughout that time. And I suppose this message is really, it's God and evil, it's interweaved with our journey. So really, it's a message for all of us who have gone through evil and suffering. Before we do that, how about we pray? Please join me. Gracious Eternal Father, we thank you once again that we can be here tonight as your people, the redeemed gathering on the Lord's Day. And we remember your death and resurrection. And it's because of your resurrection that we are here tonight, Lord. And it's because of your resurrection we will experience justice against the evil and sin that plagues your world. And Lord, we long for that day. We long for that day where you, the branch, will restore all wrong and evil in this world. And until that moment, Lord, we will have to wrestle with living outside the garden in the midst of crookedness and evil. Tonight, Lord, I pray that you strengthen us, equip us as we battle through evil and suffering in this world. Ask your help in this in Jesus' name. Amen. So on January 28, 2015, RTE, Ireland's public broadcaster, released a 2-minute YouTube clip from their program called The Meaning of Life, hosted by Gay Byrne. And The Meaning of Life, it's a religious program where Gay Byrne asks celebrities their views on God. And in this 1 2-minute clip, Gay Byrne, he interviewed comedian Stephen Fry. Now, rather than quoting Stephen Fry, Stephen Fry gave this famous response to what he would say when he meets God on the day of his death. It should be playing on the screen. I'll just move the arrow up and just up onto the video and just click it, yeah.
Suppose what Oscar believed in as he died, in spite of your protestations, suppose it's all true, and you walk up to the prayer gates and you are confronted by God, what will Stephen Fry say to him, her, or it?
I will basically, the theology, I think I'll say, bone cancer in children? What's that about? How dare you? How dare you create a world in which there's such misery and is not our fault? It's not right. It's utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world which is so full of injustice and pain?
That clip, it went viral. Millions upon millions of people watched this clip and saw it as the reason for why there would be no God. Why would a good God create bone cancer in children? And see, in the midst of a world of unimaginable pain and suffering, this is the most common objection for people not believing in God. What type of God would allow suffering? Would allow famines, school shootings, tsunamis, wars, domestic violence, sexual assault, the refugee crisis, earthquakes, sickness, and death? Following the horror of the Sandy Hook massacre in December 2012, American author Susan Jacoby, she offered an opinion piece in the New York Times titled, The Blessing of Atheism. Frustrated with the ceaseless, endless talk about Christians and God in the midst of suffering, Jacoby argued that being an atheist is liberating because it removes the necessity of trying to uphold the belief in a good God in the midst of evil and suffering. In her piece, Susan recounts her conversion from a nominal Catholic to an atheist, where a good friend of hers, at the time was 9 years old, had contracted the crippling disease polio. As her and her mother went to visit her friend one day, Susan asked, why was her friend suffering? Why would God allow this little boy to suffer from this sickness? And her mother's reply was, I don't know. The priest would say God must have his reasons, but I don't know what they could. Later, Susan renounced all belief in God. And 2 years later, in 1954, Jonas Salk's cure for polio was administered. But at that point, it was too late for her friend. When this polio cure was administered, Susan's mother suggested that maybe God had guided Salk's research To which she replied, well, God should have guided the doctors a long time ago so that Al wouldn't be in an iron lung. See, while Susan Jacoby's, her atheism is driven by logic, reason, and the idea of rational thinking. At the core, it comes down to evil. She rejected God because of the suffering she witnessed. And her story is familiar to so many across the globe that are going through the evil and hardships that we face. And like Stephen Fry, there have been times where we're tempted to say, how dare you? How dare you create a world with so much evil and suffering? That's not our fault. It's not right. It's utterly, utterly evil. Because if we were in control of this world, surely we would remove evil. Surely we'd take away all the pain and injustice. We would eradicate sickness, diseases, wars, violence, and death. So the issue of God and evil, it's not this abstract philosophy that we can just talk about at university level. It's a personal issue that affects the 7 billion people that live on planet Earth. And since August 17, 2017, the issue of God and evil has become intensely personal. Because it was on that day when Rachel and I found out that the child she was carrying harbored the rarest form of congenital heart condition, hypoplastic left heart syndrome. Or to put in layman's term, our baby only had half a functioning heart. That's from that moment we were exposed to a world that we never knew of. The heart center at the children's hospital and the NICU and PICU at Westmead. But nothing could prepare us for that afternoon on Tuesday the 13th. We're on the driveway of our Baralla rental when Asher went into cardiogenic shock. And at that point where I could hold him in my forearm, I watched as his heart became flooded. His skin turned a waxy, ashy colour. His eyes just went glazed over. His breathing went into labour. And as I held him there, he was dying in our arms. And we rushed him to Westmead Emergency. And there, for the next 2 months, we witnessed some things that no parent should ever have to witness. We saw Asher pulled back from the brink of death more times than I'd like to count. As his heart went into cardiac arrest and needed 30 minutes of CPR and a stint of bypass, watch as his oxygen levels dropped to critically lethal levels. Watched as seizures ravaged his body, causing him to develop cerebral palsy. And seeing the effects of the superbug he contracted, watch as it collapsed his right upper lung. See, having to deal with the fact that we would have a son that not only has a rare heart condition, but may have vision, learning, and movement difficulties. Understanding that and seeing all the evil around us, for the first time in my life, I understood why people become atheists in the face of overwhelming evil. Because if I were in control, I would not let a baby that was 30 hours old have to endure heart surgery. If I was in control, I wouldn't let any of the babies we saw in ICU through what they have to go through. In that time, I see we saw children born with our defects. We saw children die a few doors down from us. Witnessed the horrors of parents screaming as they lost their loved ones. We saw the tears of parents, siblings, and families. What type of God does not remove the pain of a child? And the conclusion that many come to, not a very good one. Not a very powerful one, or there is no God at all. And a lot of this, Western society has decided that without the existence of God, it's up to us to eradicate evil. And since the 19th century, humanity has championed the doctrine that they call progress. That progress will improve the world. If we improve technology, if we improve science, if we improve everything around us, the world will become better. Evil will be eradicated through technology, medical advances, education, economics, democracy, and rational, virtuous thinking. Because in the eyes of Susan Jacoby, it was progress, not God, that eradicated polio. It is progress that will eradicate the evils of this world. And the deception of progress, friends, is that yes, it does. Progress does bring amazing benefits to the world. We've seen improvements in medicine, technology. It's better to have democracy than have a totalitarian, authoritarian government. Progress has made the world a better place. But progress cannot overcome the two problems the Bible talks about. Sin and death. Progress didn't prevent the world from plunging into not one, but two world wars. Progress didn't eradicate the horrors of the Holocaust, the evils of Stalin, the tyranny of the Khmer Rouge, racial tensions, the refugee crisis, the shifting of tectonic plates, famines on the African continent, floods in Southeast Asia, or bone cancer in children. Because no matter how much humanity progresses, no matter how much our advances come along, people are going to die. No matter how much we make rational, virtuous, ethical people of our society, violent men will continue to beat up people. Sexual predators will continue to rape and molest women and children. People are going to keep lying. People are going to keep stealing. People are going to keep having affairs. See, progress cannot eradicate sin and death. What the world needs is for sin and death to be overcome. What the world needs is justice against these two evils. Thomas Keeley, the author of the novel Schindler's List, paints a grim picture of a world without justice. In the scene where the Nazis go into a Jewish ghetto, Schindler is there on a hill and he overlooks as the Nazis go into this ghetto and start rounding up the Jews. And as they're there killing Jews, hocking them off into trucks to send them off to the concentration camp, Schindler notices a small 3-year-old girl in a red coat. As he reflects on the horrors he's witnessing, Schindler says, "They permitted witnesses, such witnesses as the red toddler, because they believed that all the witnesses would perish too." So the Nazis did whatever they wanted because they thought no one was going to hold them to account, that no one would ever bring their actions to justice. And friends, in Scripture, both faithful Jews and Christians looked forward to this day of God's judgment, where there would be justice on this world, where God would rectify the evils and heartaches of this world. And Genesis 3 recounts the events that resulted in the curse of this earth, the introduction of sin, evil, and death. And while the Scriptures are painfully silent about the origins of evil, about why evil is allowed to wreak havoc across this earth, what Scripture promises is God is a just judge. The promise in the midst of that curse in Genesis 3 is the seed of the woman would ultimately defeat the seed of the serpent. The restoration of humanity will occur one day by one special human. As we trace the Hebrew narrative, we find the seed of the woman from Eve to Seth to Noah to Abraham, Judah, and David. And David's given that promise that one day there will be a king who will rule the world with justice and righteousness. Eden restored, evil defeated. This was the prophetic hope that the Israelites clung on to. In the midst of the instability of the 6th century BC, with the threat of the Assyrian army wiping out Jerusalem and the failure of the Davidic kings, the prophet Isaiah steps in and gives us a vision of what this future king will look like. Emmanuel, born of a virgin, the one called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Shalom, who will reign eternally. And in one of the most profound depictions of Old Testament eschatology, it's found in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 to 9. If you want to turn your Bibles there and follow along, Isaiah 11 from verse 1. In Isaiah 11, we see the background here. The line of David is likened to this useless tree stump. It has been cut down. And from this dead, useless stump, a shoot will arise. And a branch will bear fruit. And we read here from verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. The spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding. The spirit of counsel and might. The spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor. And decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In the ancient Near Eastern world, a king was supposed to rule with justice. The assurance of a king was that for all citizens, poor or rich, they would experience justice. The goal of an ancient king's rule was to bring peace and prosperity to their kingdom. But the reality was back then, as it is today, that people rule not for the benefit of the people, but the benefit of themselves. Israel, the chosen nation, the seed that's supposed to be the blessing upon the entire world, you would expect their king would be a shepherd so steeped in the knowledge of the Torah that his rule would be different to the nations that surrounded him. That wasn't the case. Apart from a few rare examples of the kings of Judah, most of the kings that ruled in Israel and Judah mirrored the Canaanite, Babylonian, and Assyrian examples, rather than Yahweh's shepherd king. So here is Isaiah, living in the turmoil of 6th century BC, where Jerusalem is under the rule of wicked oppressors, where exile is this looming threat. By all accounts, the Davidic kingship has failed. This is why Yahweh promised he would cut down the house of David. For he'd become diseased like a barren fruit tree. And from the ruins of this useless stump, a shoot will grow. And from this small shoot, a branch will bear fruit. And unlike every king that came before him, the branch will have the spirit of Yahweh resting upon him. And the Spirit will give him a number of attributes that will make him different to every other human leader that has ever lived or ever will live. See, normal kings, in fact, normal rulers, can only make decisions based on what they see with their eyes and what they can hear with their ears. What's remarkable about the branch is his ruling will go beyond human faculties. He will, with this Spirit-empowered insight, be able to distribute justice. Well, you mentioned the idea of an ancient Near Eastern king was to give justice to the rich and the poor. But the reality is the poor and vulnerable were mistreated. The rich and powerful always won. They used their money, their wealth, their influence to get what they want. But this wretch, he won't look with his eyes or listen with his ears. Isaiah is saying he will not be influenced by outward appearance. He will not be given into bias. See, ancient kings weren't meant to be biased, but the reality is, as fallen, broken leaders, they constantly fall into their bias. They constantly don't give justice to those that need justice. The rich and the powerful will always dominate the world to their advantage. So imagine living in a world, as Isaiah's original listeners did, where the king held supreme authority. His word was final. It cannot be challenged. It cannot be questioned. It cannot be reasoned with. Here Isaiah is saying that this branch will come and he won't be like that. He will be something different. He will not be swayed by the rich and powerful. In fact, his rule will be based on righteousness and faithfulness. It would have seemed like a fairy tale. It would have seemed like a dream come true. And since righteousness and faithfulness are the foundations of his rule, when he strikes the earth with the rod of his mouth and slays the wicked with his lips, it's referring to how his judgments will be based on true justice. Nobody will influence him. Nobody will bribe. The wicked will not escape punishment. In fact, righteousness and faithfulness so incorporate into his being, if he took off all his outer layers, all you would find in the most intimate part of the branch is righteousness and justice. But not only will the branch rule with justice, he will do something even more remarkable. He will transform creation. In fact, this transformation will be so profound that creatures that are traditional enemies, the hunters and the prey, will have peace. Wolves, leopards, lions, bears, cobras will be friends with lambs, goats, cows, and small children. These creatures will dwell together with no fear or no pain. So the imagery Isaiah has presented, it's of Eden restored. The branch achieving what Adam in the garden failed to achieve, to rule the world, with justice, to have dominion over the animals and earth. All Adam achieved in his rule was to bring chaos and evil. The branch will reverse the effects of Adam's failure. The kingdom of the branch will be so magnificent that there will be no kingdom like it before it, and there'll be no kingdom like it afterwards in terms of its peace, economics, and beauty. Friends, the world will not be transformed by progress, but by God. And on the shores of the Jordan River, following Jesus' baptism, when John's witnessed the Spirit resting upon the Lord Jesus Christ, this was the beginning of the rule of the branch to redeem this earth. But surely, as Stephen Fry or Sis Jacoby would argue, Isaiah's vision and others like it in the scriptures are just a whimsical hope, a crutch written to help people deal with the evils they are facing. This utopian paradise Isaiah and the other prophets speak of, where we escape the evils of this world, is just fiction. See, that the purpose of religion is just to teach us that one day we will escape the evils of this world and live in a place called heaven or paradise. And we will live there as some sort of disembodied spirit away from the problems of this earth. And if that is what Isaiah and the rest of scripture meant when they spoke about heaven, they would be right. Except when the Bible speaks about heaven, it's not about living in the clouds, playing on harps or an eternal church service. That's the biggest misconception, that God's going to pluck us out from this evil world and we'll live as disembodied spirits. Our true home is heaven in the clouds. That view is closer to first century Gnosticism and Plato than biblical theology of the resurrection and restoration. Says N.T. Wright in his book, Evil and the Justice of God, argues the recreation of the heavens and earth is one of the most foundational aspects of God's moral governance. If justice is going to be restored, it has to be restored within creation itself and not in some heaven where we're disembodied spirits floating around. See, when the New Testament authors speak about heaven, not merely referring to some place out there in outer space, they're talking about God's kingdom, God's reign on this earth, about Eden being restored. See, the recreation ridicule of this present world will prove that God is a righteous and just God. What's the proof of all this, you may ask? The death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it is in the greatest act of injustice to ever occur that the greatest act of restorative justice will ever occur. The victory over sin and death. But what's more, we see on the cross that Christ, the God-man, enters human experience and encounters human suffering in its rawest. See, on the cross on that awful Friday, Christ experienced loneliness, betrayal, physical pain, depression, and separation from a loved one. See, all the elements of human suffering are there. As we hear Christ's desperate cry of, my God, why have you forsaken me? We just catch just a glimpse of the extent of his suffering. Our scriptures are painfully silent on the origins of evil, with many of our favourite psalms, prophets, and central characters asking the question in the midst of suffering, where is God? What we find in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is just how much God hates sin and death. This is so clearly illustrated in the beautiful account in John 11. We're at the tomb of Lazarus when Jesus sees his sister Mary and her friends weeping over the death of Lazarus 4 days prior. We're told in John 11, 33, Jesus was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. But the problem is the English language fails to capture the full extent of Jesus' emotions. Jesus was not just deeply moved. He was, in the Greek, enigrimesato. He was furious. Jesus wasn't furious at the tears of Mary's and the friend and her friends that they shed for Lazarus. Jesus wasn't furious at the fact they felt emotion and grief. Jesus didn't say, hey, stop crying, I'm going to raise him up in a few minutes. In fact, Jesus' response to the whole event is to weep himself. So why was Jesus so furious in John 11, 33? He was furious at the evil and death that had destroyed his perfect world. And friends, this is what makes the resurrection so significant. That by being raised from the dead, Christ overcame evil and sin and death that polluted his good world. As Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. And since Christ is the one who has conquered death, and his death and resurrection are a model for what will happen to us. Like him, all of us in this room, we're going to die, we're going to be buried, and our spirit will go to paradise. But that's not our final destination. The final destination is this earth. What happened to Christ Jesus on that first Easter Sunday will happen to us. So that's the question is, how does the resurrection of Jesus get God off the hook for the painful cries of the sin, for the injustices that plague this world, for the senseless killing, the indiscriminate nature of disasters that seem to happen? Because the resurrection means that every human being that has ever lived or who will ever live will one day face justice before the branch Jesus Christ. As the book of Revelation tells us in Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Now throughout church history, Christ's judgment at the end of the world has been used as this terrifying thing to convince people to convert from their sins, to turn and repent. And while admittedly we should fear Christ the judge and Lord of this earth, but for the faithful Jews under the old covenant, the idea of God, Yahweh's judgment was not so much a cause for fear, but celebration. And similarly for those of us in the new covenant, living outside of Eden, the thought of Christ's judgment should elicit the response of joy. Because one day, God is going to make all wrongs right. See, unlike the arguments from Susan Jacoby and Stephen Fry and others, if we embrace the secular worldview that we're all just a bunch of cells and we're going to die, where is the justice? Where is the justice for the little girls in the red coat that Schindler saw? Where's the justice for those who suffered at the hands of the Vikings, the Roman Empire, the Greek Empire, or during the Crusades? Where's the justice for those who died by the Black Plague or the Great Fire of London? Those who perished in 9/11 or the children who pass away from lung cancer? See, if there is no justice, people get away with whatever they want. There will be no repercussions. If there is no judgment, there is no meaning to life. And that is what's so essential about the eschatological passages in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Revelation. We say because they present an image, a promise of a world we created under the sovereign rule of the Messiah, the Davidic branch, where justice and righteousness will prevail. See, history may forget about the suffering of those killed in warfare, wiped out by terrible plagues, but Christ won't. And his resurrection proves this. It is as Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck, in his prolific work, Reformed Dogmatics, wrote, "The renewal of creation follows the final judgment. According to Scripture, the present world will neither continue forever, nor will it be destroyed and replaced by a totally new one. Instead, it will be cleansed of sin and recreated, reborn, renewed, and made whole. Biblical hope, rooted in incarnation and resurrection, is creational, this worldly, visibly, bodily hope. The rebirth of human beings is completed in the glorious rebirth of all creation. The new Jerusalem, whose architect and builder is God himself. The final rest of God's children remain his servants, who joyfully and in diverse ways serve him day and night." During the darkest moments of our days in hospital, where there was probably about 1,000 people praying for Asher, we constantly got texts, emails, Facebook messages saying that they were praying for him. It seemed like that God was not answering our prayers. And as I sat there in this crossroad routine, well, do I accept the biblical faith or do I reject it and go down the path of atheism? As I sat there wrestling one painful day, this voice said to me, "Where there is resurrection, there is hope." See, the more charismatic elements in our church and regions, they prayed for Asher's healing. They would utilize verses such as James 5:15, "And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up." Or the often misapplied promise from 1 Peter 2:24, "By his wounds, you are healed." And it was at that moment I realized in the eschaton, in the renewal of all things, with Christ's restorative justice, all my prayers for Asher's healing would be answered. Then the restoration of this world, all of our prayers to remove evil and suffering, whether it be marital breakdown, where it be family breakdown, domestic violence, sickness, financial insecurity, loneliness, or death. All of it will be answered. So met on that terrible morning on March 4th, where we got the call to say Asher had gone into cardiac arrest and they were present performing CPR on him and to get over there as quickly as possible. And when we arrived there and saw him on the echo and bypass, and they said he had maybe hours, maybe days left to live. And we saw his little body hooked up to that machine, barely holding on to life. In the midst of tears, I could walk up and hold his hand. And I whispered into his ear. I said, "Don't worry, mate. One day you and I, we're going to go for a walk and your heart won't be a problem." See, Asher's heart condition, it destroyed the idea we had of having a normal healthy family. It's created all these uncertain complications for his future. But in the restoration, he will get justice against the evil that afflicts his body. For the heart that hasn't fully formed. For the brain development that has been impaired. And in the restoration, all of us will receive justice for the evil committed against us. As Timothy Keller says in his work, The Reason for God, the biblical view of resurrection is not consolation for the life we never had, but a restoration of the life you always wanted. This means that every horrible thing that ever happened will not only be undone and repaired, but somehow will make the eventual glory and joy even greater. See, one does not have a good grasp of God's restorative justice, then you have no hope. Despite the assertion of Stephen Fry and others that when we die, we merely pass away and there is nothing more, or Susan Jacoby and her belief that in the absence of an afterlife lends to a greater, not a lesser, moral importance to our actions on this earth. When we believe in nothing, we are left without hope. So for the moment, we may cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? We may not understand the reasons why we're suffering. We may not understand why God seems so distant. Why our prayers remain unanswered. We can live with this knowledge that Christ is angry at the sin and death that pollutes his world. And that on the cross, Christ experienced the full range of human suffering. That he's not absent or distant or uncaring about our plight. And we can know that he is the branch Isaiah spoke about. That he will rule with justice and righteousness in a recreated world. And in that world, we will experience the perfect reign of Christ. And we will no longer experience hunger, thirst, or tears. We will dwell under the protection of God, sheltered by his presence, where all creation will be at rest. And friends, that is a hope worth clinging on to in the midst of darkness, evil,
Mitch and Rachel, where's Rachel gone? Oh, back here. There's no way we could understand the pain that you went through at those times. And we were glad to be praying with you and to share some of that burden with you. We have a God who is just and will put all things right in the end. We have confidence in that because we saw Jesus begin to do that. In his walk on earth, we saw glimpses of heaven. Behold the Lamb of God.